local church in the 21st century, we have the blessed benefit of having in the New Testament the record and the example of so many other local churches. We see local churches doing good and wonderful things. We do see local churches doing some really bad and horrible things and being reprimanded for it. And we learn from both of these. And we can see how that we ought to conduct ourselves, not only as individuals, but as a congregation. And we need to, from time to time, to pause and to reflect upon these lessons that we can learn from both good and bad churches of the New Testament pages and see what we can do about us. When we read in the New Testament, we read about congregations, and all of these congregations had a name for themselves. The church at Thessalonica, Paul says that their example of faith and goodness had gone throughout all of the world. That people everywhere knew about the good that was going on and the faith that was exemplified in Thessalonica. Paul said of the Philippian brethren that they had supported him and that they had refreshed his spirit. A wonderful thing to say about a church. The church at Sardis had a name, had a reputation that they were something good, but Jesus called them dead. The church at Laodicea thought they were really something, but the Lord evaluated them as being wretched and poor and blind and miserable. I'd like for us to contemplate the question this evening, and that is, what kind of name does the Health and Drive Church have? This church has a name. And that is, it has a reputation. When God looks upon this church, He has an opinion of it. And one good exercise that we could do maybe is to go through, we won't do that this evening, but some future time we might go through Revelation chapter 2 and 3 and look at the letters to the seven churches of Asia, to where our Lord Himself, who sacrificed His blood for the church, who is the head of the body, wrote letters to those seven churches and evaluated them. Have you ever wondered if the Lord wrote us a letter, what He would say? What would follow up the words to the church at Helton Drive? I know your works. And not only should we be concerned, ultimately we should be concerned about how does God view us, but I believe the New Testament also teaches us that we must be concerned with how those of the world view us. Because as we sing the song, we are the Lord's Bible. We are the only Bible that some people will ever read. And how do the people of the world, when they see and think of this congregation, how do they view us? This church has a name. And it's good for us to contemplate sometimes, what is that name? How do people view us? And so this evening, I'd like for us to think at least on three avenues into what our name should be. And that is that we should be known by God and man as a church, first of all, who uncompromisingly stands for the truth. When God looks upon us, or man looks upon us, I would love for them to be able to say that that church at Helton Drive makes a stand for the truth. Look with me, if you will, in your New Testaments to the book of 1 Timothy. First Timothy chapter 3. You'll be very familiar with this passage of Scripture. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul says to the young man Timothy, beginning in verse 14, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how you ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Most of the translations say a pillar and ground of truth. That church is the pillar and the buttress, the support of that truth. Have you ever stopped just to contemplate what that means, that pillar and that buttress? That is, it's something that supports and holds up. The truth of God's Word, as powerful as it is, this same Apostle Paul said it was the power of God to salvation to those that believe. But that power is of no effect unless it is supported, unless it's put into practice and used and taught. And Paul is telling Timothy that it is the church that God has initiated to be that support, to be that propagator of the truth. And I would hope that when the Lord looks upon this congregation, when maybe others in the community look upon it, they could say of one thing, that they stand by the Bible. That everything that they do, they give book, chapter, and verse for. They care about the Word of God. They will tolerate nothing else. Look in the book of Galatians chapter 1 of how Paul admonished those Christians in the regions of Galatia. The book of Galatians was written to counteract some false teaching that was going on, even among some Christians and in some churches. And notice the admonition that's given in Galatians 1, beginning verse 6. He says, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. And as we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one that you receive, let him be accursed. We cannot overstate and overemphasize the strength of the language, let them be accursed. And I would hope that if the occasion ever arose, that there was someone here at Helton Drive who was teaching or preaching some other gospel, that we would be that strong in our approach to it. That we would not tolerate that. That we would make a stand for that truth, and we would have to say, you're not going to do that here. That's not going to be taught here. That will not be tolerated. There are certain places and certain avenues where there must be tolerance, where there must be patience and understanding, and we must put up with certain things. But understand, when it comes to the truth, there can be nothing even resembling compromising and tolerance. We must be the type of people who make that stand for the truth and will have nothing else. Look in the book of Revelation. We alluded to those letters to those seven churches. Look at one of those, or actually two of those letters, and contrast those. In Revelation chapter 2, I want to look at the letters, one verse from the letter of church at Smyrna, and in one letter from the church to Pergamos. To the church at Smyrna, notice what our Lord says in Revelation 2, or I'm sorry, to the church at Ephesus, Revelation 2, verse 6. He says, yet this you have, Revelation 2, verse 6, this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, in this letter, he's saying you got some good things going on, you got some bad things going on. One of the good things he says is that you hate, kind of like a curse, strong language there, isn't it? You hate the work of the Nicolaitans. Now, we have no idea, really, what the Nicolaitans were doing or teaching. We just know that the Lord says that He hated that, what they were doing, and that He appreciated the church at Ephesus because they hated that as well. In contrast, look at verse 15 to the church at Pergamum, where a negative is stated that is very similar to the positive stated the church at Ephesus. To Pergamos, he says in Revelation 2, verse 15, so also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And the very next verse says two simple words, therefore repent. So here was one church who hated the work of the Nicolaitans, and they were applauded by our Lord for that. Another one was condemned in order to repent because they had somebody there, and they were tolerating that. And he says, you have some there who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Whatever that was, it was contrary. It was some other gospel, some other teaching that the Lord did not tolerate. And he applauded one congregation for being intolerant of it, hating it, and he condemned and asked the other one to repent, the one who was tolerating that. There should be no discussion as to which congregation we should emulate when it comes to false teaching, to something other and contrary to the truth. We need to be a congregation who makes an uncompromising stand for the truth. That carries with it two things. As we've already seen, number one is we must be that pillar and that buttress of the truth. We must support the truth. We must, from a positive standpoint, teach the truth, preach the truth, defend the truth. But as we've seen in these other passages, there is a second component to that, a negative component to that, and that is that we cannot tolerate falsehood. We stand and support the truth, and we will not tolerate false teaching. We must be that type of congregation that's known by God and man as people who stand uncompromisingly for the truth. I would hope that we have the name, by God and by man, as a church who loves and supports one another. I would hope that when people look at the Helton Drive Church of Christ, that they, after saying that, boy, they stand for the truth and they won't tolerate anything else, and boy, they sure take care of one another. They love each other. It's just so evident to see. Isn't that evident to see among people? You think about people, sometimes we can't see that about ourselves, but you think about other people that you know. Whether it be family or friends or whatever it might be, that you can observe by watching them and say, boy, it looks like they just love each other. And you can tell they take care of one another and they care for one another and they support one another. I would hope when the Lord looks upon us, and even when our fellow man looks upon us, they see us that way. That they say there's a group of people that embodies the spirit of a family that they care for and they support and they love one another. Look in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 15. Jesus here in teaching his apostles, and the principle, I think same principle would apply to us today. Jesus taught them in John chapter 15, yes, verse 12. He says, this is my commandment. First, let's pause there and realize that in John chapter 15, we're in the middle of Jesus, what we might call farewell speech to his apostles. He knows that it's literally hours before he will be taken hostage by that mob and will be ramrodded through some ridiculous trial and be crucified. And now he's given this farewell speech to these 12 men, soon to be whittled down to 11, who he's going to entrust the greatest mission that's ever been given to mankind. And what is he going to say to them in those hours? What's the last thing that he would have them to know? This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for my friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command you. Jesus knew that with the task that they had been entrusted and were going to be entrusted with, that they needed to be able to be there for one another. That they needed to love one another as he had loved them. That is so important. Because this is the last thing he's going to say to them before he leaves and entrust them with this great mission. That he takes the time to say, here is my commandment to you, that you love one another. Understand that in some sense we're still carrying out that commission that was given to them. That we have the same challenges, the same struggles, the same temptations, the same persecutions that they had. And if we're going to be successful, we're going to have to follow that same commandment. That we love one another. And so many times as Jesus did there in John 15, he tells us what type of love we're to have. That you love one another as I have loved you. And I think for a long time I misinterpreted that. That when Jesus or Paul or Peter, whoever it was, said that we're to love one another as Christ loved us, I think I missed that point completely. Because when we think of Christ's love for us, we normally think, and that's what Jesus goes on to mention here, about laying down his life, that he gave himself upon that cross for us. And so I should have that same attitude toward you. And all of that is correct. Don't misunderstand me. But I think we put that in such a lofty position, it's almost unattainable for us, and maybe conveniently so. Because I might feel like that I'm fulfilling that commandment to you by saying to you, if it ever comes to it, I would die for you. And I can safely say that because that's probably never going to come up. But I feel like I'm fulfilling this command that I'll love you like the Lord loved me. And so if anybody ever walks into this building and throws a hand grenade in the middle of it, I'll tell you right now, I'll throw myself on that hand grenade for you. And I can say that because That ain't going to happen, is it? If this congregation was standing on the railroad tracks and a train was bearing down upon this whole congregation, I would shove the entire congregation out of the way and let the train hit me. Sounds good, but I'm pretty safe. It's never going to happen. What I need to do, and the challenge for all of us, is how can I make real application to that love? Not such lofty ideals that I would lay down my life and do those things that I may never be called upon to do. But I must get practical with the application. I must figure out how right now can I fulfill the commandment to love you as Christ has loved me. And that's where it really becomes a challenge, and it becomes a sacrifice. Maybe that's the point Jesus was trying to teach us, teach them and us, that we must have a sacrificial kind of love. He gave up heaven. He gave His life for us. I may never be called upon to make those high and lofty sacrifices for you, but each and every day I need to think of a way that I can make some sacrifice and make it real. It might be like the two old friends who were walking down the road one day and get engaged in idle conversation. One friend said to the other, he says, "Friend, if you had $2 million, would you give me half of it?" And the friend said, "Oh, you know I would. You're the best friend I got in the world. If I had $2 million, I'd give you $1 million. Went down the road a little piece further, and the friend asked another question. "If you had 2 Cadillac cars, would you give me one of those cars?" "You know I would. You're my bestest friend. If I had 2 brand new Cadillacs, you'd have one of them the next day." "Thank you." Walked down the road a little piece further. Friend asked a third question. "If you had 2 hogs, would you give me one of them?" Friend spoke up and said, "Now hush your mouth. You know I got 2 hogs. Are we like that? I would lay down my life for you, but I can't go out of my way to help you today. I would throw myself on the grenade, push you out of the way and be hit by the oncoming train, but don't call me after 5 o'clock. Maybe what Jesus is challenging us is to just sacrifice. Empty ourselves of ourselves. Look in the book of Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, begin in verse 9. Let's look at 2 verses there. Verse 9, "Let love be genuine." Ruminate on that for a little. Let love be genuine. "Abhor what is evil, hold fast to that which is good. Love one another with a brotherly affection." And I love the English Standard Version of the next sentence. It says, "Outdo one another and showing honor." Let love be genuine. Love one another out of brotherly affection. And surpass or outdo one another in showing love. I would hope that when our Lord looks upon us, He can say, "They're doing that." I would hope when others see us, they're saying, "They're that type of people." And let's think of just some practical ways that we can love and support one another. My list is short, and it's simply a list that should incite you to add more things to that list. How's some way that we can love and support one another? This seems so simple and so basic, but maybe we're falling down in it, is pray for one another. We talked in another lesson not too long ago that one of the benefits of having a church directory is not so that you can call somebody. That is one benefit. But what better thing to sit down with that church directory when it's time to pray? And go down and pray for somebody. Flip through there and say, "Who needs to be prayed for?" Pray for one another. We see the New Testament church helping one another when they were in need physically. We understand that this is a spiritual institution with high and lofty spiritual goals, but those goals can be impeded when there are physical affirmities upon us, and we see the New Testament church reaching into their pockets, deep into their pockets, to help one another. And that's the type of people we should be. There should never be anybody in this congregation who is in want or in need of anything that some other brother in Christ wouldn't be there to help them. And we need to be that kind of people. Sometimes I think maybe we do okay in that first one and falter a little bit in this next one. That we should be there to help when in need spiritually. And maybe that's the fault of those who are in need. It's always been amazing to me and sad to me that my brethren, probably myself included, would solicit prayers and help from the congregation. And they'll have it announced that they're going to have the most embarrassing medical procedure. And they don't mind everybody in the congregation knowing it. Pray for me because I'm going to have this kind of embarrassing surgery. And tell me all about it. I'm going to tell you, sometimes people tell me too much. And they don't mind that. They're not embarrassed by that. But they wouldn't dare come to one of us or have it announced publicly, certainly not, that they're having some kind of spiritual struggle. That's too embarrassing. That makes me look weak. Maybe we don't afford ourselves of one of the greatest resources God has given us, that yes, we need to be there to support and to help and to pray for physical needs, but we need to understand that we have much greater needs than those physical ones. And we should be able to ask, and others should be willing to help and to be there to help when we have some kind of spiritual need. And when it's necessary, we should also be there to admonish and to rebuke one another. A good friend will do that. True love will do that when it's demanded. And of all of the things, this may be the most uncomfortable and the most difficult for us to fulfill, but it may be the most important one of all. There's so many things that we can do to give ourselves that name, that here's a group of people who just love and support one another. And in everything that we do, we should seek to encourage and edify one another. Do we come to the worship assembly saying, what can I do to be an encouragement to somebody today? What can I do to edify and uplift somebody today? And I'm going to tell you, the wonderful thing about this last point is, sometimes it don't take a whole lot. Just an arm around the neck. Just one or two little sentences. Just one phone call. One Hallmark card. Sometimes it doesn't take a whole lot, but can mean so much. To be the type of people who have the name that, boy, they just love and care for one another. Lastly, I would hope we should be known by God and as man, as a church who's open and welcoming to others. That is so important. Look with me in the book of Matthew chapter 18 at the lesson that Jesus taught there. Jesus taught so many object lessons to His disciples and to us when He was here upon the earth. And sometimes He used little children as that object lesson. Look what He did in Matthew chapter 18. They had asked the ridiculous question, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Rather than just replying to them, Jesus taught an object lesson when in verse 2, He called to Him a child and put him in the midst of them and said, I truly say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And then He goes on and adds to that by saying in verse 5, whoever receives one such child in My name receives Me. Now let's pause there and realize that Jesus is not saying that we are to receive children. Now certainly we should behave a certain way toward children, but we understand that here He's talking about those who have humbled themselves like children. He's talking about people who would be coming to Him. He's talking about grown adults who have humbled themselves like children and would come to Christ. And if we would accept them, He says in verse 5, that we're receiving Jesus. Verse 6, He says, but whoever, here's the warning, whoever causes one of these little ones, not little children, but those children of men who would come to God, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in Me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Do we understand the importance of our obligation of how welcoming or maybe how unwelcoming we are to others? That we have the responsibility that if we are welcoming to them, We're doing the work of Christ. We are, after all, the body of Christ. He's the head, and we should emulate our head. We should be like Him. Wasn't He that type of teacher? Wasn't He that type of welcomer? And look at the great warning. He says, if you cause one of these that would come to me to stumble, it'd be better off that you were thrown into the sea to drown than to stand before God in judgment. I shudder to think that maybe, somehow, some way, I've done something to cause one of His children to stumble. That maybe I've done something careless and thoughtless that has turned somebody away who was coming to one of our assemblies. Maybe somebody who came to hear me preach and I said something in some kind of arrogant, smarmy way, or said something in the wrong way that just turned them off. And they never came. They never heard the message because of the way it was delivered. Or they never came back to hear the message being delivered again. They never came back to those services by something that I did. And I read Matthew chapter 18 and I quiver to think, have I done something that would cause somebody to be turned away? Look at the example in James chapter 2, what James taught there. James gets more specific than our Lord does. In James chapter 2, he talks about what we should do to someone who comes to our assemblies. He says in James chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not made distinction among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He has promised to those who love Him? But you've dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you're called? If, look at verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. We understand James' main point there is the distinction that some are making between the rich and the poor. But I want to kind of back off of that a little bit and notice that James was teaching them how they should react to people who would come to their assemblies. His main point here is don't make any distinction. But wasn't he teaching them that they could fulfill the commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, by how they welcome people to their assemblies? And his point was there, I think, that they should have treated the rich and the poor alike. They should have been equally welcoming. And I think that's a profound passage because we got really very few New Testament passages that tell us how we need to conduct the assemblies. Now, we're told the acts of worship that we're to perform, but there's very little guidance, really, if you think about it, in what we do within our assemblies other than those acts of worship. But here's one that he tells us that we can fulfill the commandment that Jesus gave to His apostles and to us, that we love our neighbors as ourselves, that one way that commandment can be fulfilled is by how we welcome people into our assembly and show no distinction but show honor to them all. How are we doing? Are we fulfilling the commandment to love our neighbor as ourselves that way? Are we welcoming those little children who would believe in Him? Are we causing them to stumble? Again, this list is not exhaustive, but it's simply there to cause you to think and to contemplate how am I doing and how are we are doing in welcoming others. Here's some suggestions that I think that we can, real practical suggestions, in how we can fulfill those commandments. Number one is just invite them. I have to tell you, to my shame, several years ago, I was talking to a friend of mine who's not a Christian. Known him for a long time. He had some religious leanings, and we'd talked some religious things in the past. And I had told him one time, after knowing him a long time, just in casual conversation, I said, you know, how come you never come to church? Visit us over there. You know his reply? He said, you never asked me. I was just like, oh. That was a sock to the gut. And he's right. He knew that I went to church. He knew that I was a preacher. I guess I assumed that that was an invitation in of itself. But why didn't you ever come? You never asked me. How many people that we know that might come if we just ask? We're in the election. You might have noticed there's an election coming up. I don't know if that maybe passed you by. In a former life, I worked as a campaign manager for someone who was a state of representative, representative of the state of Alabama. I was his campaign manager. And we took some lessons in how to run a campaign. And one lesson was just so basic. But it said that every candidate should ask for the people's vote. That's so simple, but yet so profound. We put the sign up and says, I'm running for office. But it said that so effective was just getting out there, either in a commercial or a one-on-one, and ask people to vote for you. Maybe that's the most effective evangelistic tool we have, but it seems so basic that we're overlooking it. Just invite somebody. And along that line, I think it helps so much, particularly those who are not familiar with our worship services and what we do, is tell them what to expect. They might be a little afraid. They might think that we're going to do something weird or embarrass them or do something that might... Just kind of tell them. Here's what you'll see. That's so easing to somebody to say, why don't you come to church with me Sunday? If you come, here's what we do. It's just this. No surprises. We're not going to embarrass you. We're not going to do anything illegal or unethical. Nothing scary. Tell them what to expect when they come and worship with us. Third is when somebody is invited or whether they come uninvited, is greet the visitors at our assemblies. Something that we can do, and I think we're doing a pretty good job at it, but maybe we can do better. Is when you see somebody that you don't recognize, even if you're already seated, get up, walk back there and say, I don't think I know you. My name's Ken. What's your name? I'm telling you, if you're like me, one obstacle to this sometimes is that, do I know them? They look kind of familiar. Maybe they've been here before. And if I go back and I talk to them and they say, well, I've been here three times. Where you been? You know, I might be a little embarrassed. But don't worry about your embarrassment. Just get up and say, I'm sorry, you look familiar to me. My name's Ken. Thanks for coming. And I'm going to tell you, this may, again, one of the greatest, maybe evangelistic tools that we can have. Somebody is invited or somebody has come, and understand that particularly if they're not Christians and they're from the community and they've come and they've walked through that door, that took some tremendous courage. I don't know if you've ever been there or not, but that took some guts. To walk into a strange building full of strange people that you've never seen before, in a worship assembly that you've never seen before, that took some guts. And we need to reward them and tell them we appreciate that. We gain a reputation. We gain a name. I'm sure you have, of vacations and different times in traveling. I've visited throughout this country at different congregations. And I have marveled at how some congregations, both large and small, have made me feel so welcome. I can think of one time which my family and I were on vacation. We were actually going to a wedding up north somewhere. And we were in the land of the Yankees even. And we worshipped in Teensboro, Massachusetts of all places. And those were the nicest people. They welcomed us. Made us feel just like, they, literally like we say, made us feel like honored guests. They just wowed us with the way they made us feel. And I thought about then, what if I was a non-Christian who just wandered into that building? I'd want to come back. But I can name other places, and I won't name the name of this congregation, but I think of another place, and this was here in the South. These Yankees are putting us to shame. It was here in the South. We went to a congregation on vacation one time, and we walked in, and congregation about the size of Helton Drive here, and one person spoke to me. And she only spoke because we both went to the water fountain at the same time. And she said, no, you go ahead. And I said, no, you go ahead. And I thought, What if I was a non? They didn't know who I was. Or maybe they did. Maybe that's why I didn't talk to them. Think about that. But they know, they didn't know who I was. They didn't know I was a Christian and a preacher. I could have been a sinner looking for the truth. I could have been one of those little children who was trying to come to Jesus. And I thought, I don't think I'd have come back. And that's scary to think. That I can have that much influence and that much impact upon others. Show genuine interest in our visitors. Don't just say, hi, my name is so-and-so, glad to see you. Sit down and talk to them a little bit. Let them know that you really care. Ask their name. Ask them where they're from. Ask them what they do. Ask them what brought them here. Get to know them a little bit. James would have us to know also with our visitors that we need to give up the chief seats. Not the cheap seats, the chief seats. Something intimidating by a visitor coming in sometimes is, and you've done this, whether you're visiting at a gospel meeting or something, you kind of hesitate to sit down. I don't want to get anybody's seat, you know. Escort them in. Don't just say, come on in, have a seat. Bring them in. Say, have a seat. Sit here. Here, I got one better than that. Invite them to sit with you. You know how welcoming that makes them feel to say, come on down, sit with me. I've got the best seat in the house. Come sit with me. Visit with them. Make them feel like they're family. Share your Bible class material. If they come for a Bible study or if they come for preaching and they don't have a Bible, give them your Bible. If they're here for a Bible study and they don't have one of the handouts or a Bible class book, give them a Bible class book. Help them find the song in the song book. Do whatever you can to make them feel at home. Help them find their way around. This isn't so practical. We know where everything is. We know where the water fountain, the restrooms, and the exits are. They don't. Help them. Importance of an invitation. Invite them back. Some congregations make people, visitors, feel like they're stumbled into a private club to which they're not members. We're glad to have you, and we want you to come back. Ask them to fill out a visitor's card. And here's another last practical comment. Is try not to make any negative comments around the visitors. Now, I'm not trying to stifle genuine criticism. Sometimes those in leadership positions, the preacher, the elders, they need to hear some criticism. But it's not a very good welcoming attitude to after services, the visitor standing there, and you say, boy, that song leader, boy, he can't carry it. They shouldn't let him lead singing anymore. That was terrible. And I didn't think Brother so-and-so was ever going to quit praying. My leg was falling asleep. And that preacher, he's dry as dust. Do you think they want to come back after that? So just be conscientious and thoughtful what you say around somebody else. Make them feel that they're genuinely welcome in our midst. James said that's how we fulfill the royal law. Love our neighbor as ourselves. Jesus said if we cause one of those little ones that would come to Christ to stumble, we better look out. This church has a name. What is its name? Do we have a name that we stand for the truth, that we love and support one another, and that we're so welcoming to those who would come to Christ and come and visit us? I hope so. I think so. But I want to challenge us to be even better, to grow even more in those attitudes, and to be the kind of church that God would be proud to call His own. If you would, let's get our songbooks now and turn to the song that's been suggested as your invitation song this evening. If you're not a part, we want you to know that you're welcome. That we love you. We want you to know that if you're a visitor here or you've been in attendance here several times and you would come to Christ tonight, that you could not find a group of people who would be more supportive of you in that. We would love nothing more for you to give your life to Christ or to return to Christ tonight. You're among friends. You're among people who love God, who love you, and want to see you go to heaven. Why not, if you're subject in any way to that gospel call tonight, why not come right now as together we stand and as we sing?
Call is ringing. to the goal. From realms above, we receive courage new. When we kneel in prayer, let us list to the call of love. Zion's call is ringing, coming from the throne above. While we hear it ringing, let us heed the call of love. While we tarry below, there is work to do, and our strength cometh from